5, just as we had it read for us. And those of you saw my panicked attempt at correcting my typo, so thank you for your patience and all of that. I wanted to let you know why I'm taking this particular approach today. The timing on some things is important, and something came up this week that, such as this present movie that Noah that's just come out. These biblical movies are always interesting to me, and this movie and this movie, which is the offshoot of a book that was written by Pastor Burpo about his son's experience of going to heaven. So between these two, Noah and Heaven is for Real, I had written reviews on these two, especially the Heaven is for Real book. I'd written a review on it back in 2011 when it came out. And as a word to you all, as the people here who contribute and support this ministry, one of the things that grows out of that is my maintaining a blog. I was checking some of the statistics this morning, and since I did the review on this particular book, Heaven is for Real, we've had over almost 33,000 readers of that review. Now, many of them very pointedly disagree with my review of the book, and so we've had some great exchanges, some great opportunities to talk back and forth about that. But you should know that as you support me and part of that, that you get to reach out globally. Some 35 or 40 countries are regular readers. People in those nations are regular readers to what we send out to you on a weekly basis, and then also gets transmitted there. So this unusual amount of activity, because Heaven is for Real has just been put into movie form, generated more interest in my own heart. And then what struck me was, especially as I've interacted with people on the blog about this and other people around, there's this increasing misunderstanding about the nature of faith. And that misunderstanding is not only in our society, it's even spilled over into the church. And we use the term as though there is this generic form of faith, and somehow, simply because I believe something, doesn't matter what it is, I simply believe that somehow I'm saved, or that everything's okay, that everything's fine. Actually, I want to share with you a quote from a recent post on my blog, somebody who disagreed with me. I know that's a little crunched up there, but let me read it for you. The individual wrote and said, "I'm a believer, and we just saw the movie, Heaven is for Real, and loved it. We're so sick of all the analyzing with all the books written and sitting here reading all the comments regarding this boy's experience. I was a nurse for many years and have heard many wonderful spiritual stories of near-death experiences and have had one even in my own family. A four-year-old child, to have such an imagination? Come on. You people are just like the ones who were skeptics and non-believers of Christ. Why do we make religion so difficult and with all the books so confusing? How did God communicate in the scriptures? With many dreams, if I remember. Explain to me how he was on the operating table and saw his dad in the church showing much anger to God by kicking the chair. Reed, you make the comment, Colton's account simply holds no authority. You using the words authoritative, this makes no sense to me and many others." I don't know how many she polled, but "I just wish that people like you could just once say, hey, God is out there and there are many things we cannot explain. Let's just wait and see. This is the reason why people are pulling away from churches. They are so confused. I tell people who question me about faith, keep it simple. Pray, praise, follow the 10, a reference to the 10 commandments, and love." Now, I'll get back to those specific comments later, especially the last sentence, because it's a very important sentence. But what got my mind working on all this is that this is the way that people put their faith. And I want to know, and I want you to know, what or who you put your faith in and why. It's vastly important. a subject that, as I stated in my email yesterday, impacts the eternal destiny of every human being. I know some people really shy at the word doctrine. Ooh, doctrine divides. Just give me Jesus. What Jesus? You have to have a correct doctrine of Jesus. A doctrine is simply a statement of what I believe and why I believe it. And so those things are important for us to wrestle through and have been throughout the centuries. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, have a Jesus, but he's not God. Not the Son of God, and therefore he can't save. John Owen, the old Puritan, had a wonderful saying, which was, if you are content to have an imaginary Jesus, then you must be content to have an imaginary salvation. That's true. The Jesus of the Mormons isn't God either, although he became a God the way you can become a God. Very, very different ideas, and ideas that are so contrary to the Bible as to produce a different human being. And those are things that we need to wrestle through. Now, faith is a word that's used widely in our culture and even in the church in ways that the Bible never uses it. And this is important. We have to go back to the Bible and say, how does Scripture use this word? What does faith mean from God's perspective? Not from mine. I can pour a term into anything or pour a meaning into any term, but I need to know what God means by it when he uses it. And that we go back to in the Scripture. So we hear commonly today, in the news, in the newspapers, wherever, we hear of things like faith traditions or people of faith, meaning simply that they're religious, that they hold a belief of some kind. Or we hear about faith-based organizations or faith-based initiatives. We hear people saying they have faith, or Darren Aronofsky, who was the one who co-wrote and directed the Noah movie, in a 2014 interview with Atlantic Magazine, he said this, quote, "I think, I definitely believe," close quote. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, and I'm not sure Darren Aronofsky knows exactly what that means, but that's how he put it. And so we hear people saying that they have faith, but they have this very generic idea of faith or belief that, in fact, is completely foreign to the way the Bible understands it. The Bible only uses faith really in two ways, the concept of faith in two ways. First, in believing what God has said and then ordering one's life accordingly. That's how faith is laid out in terms of personal faith. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes, especially out of the Scriptures. And then secondly, the term the faith. That's used about 35 times in the New Testament, and it's referring to the sacred trust of the gospel that's believed and lived and preached until Christ returns with all of its implications. Do we understand what the faith is? Am I in the faith as it's asked in the New Testament? To examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. What is the faith? And there's only one faith as it gets to. Matter of fact, the Bible never, ever refers to those of other religions as having faith or having a faith or being a people of faith or being a part of a faith tradition. Never. Zero. No idolater is ever spoken of as having faith or having a faith. It doesn't exist in Bible terms. But because that's the popular way we talk, the waters get muddied and people begin to think in terms and in ways that really have no biblical foundation. Faith in the Bible is very narrowly restricted to believing in the God who created us and what he has communicated to us. It doesn't go beyond that. And this is, as I said, vitally important. And here, let me draw a little distinction for some. Good and hopeful feelings about the future, or that some event will turn out okay, is not faith. That's not how the Bible uses the term. And so we can't use it that way. Now, I may have a good feeling about how something's going to turn out. Maybe the next election. That isn't faith. Nor is it faith to just say, well, I've got a sense that X is going to be okay. Where'd that come from? And how do I test it? How do I know that it's God? And this is going to become vitally important as we work through just one verse this morning as we look at this very carefully. Every Christian ought to have a genuine hope, regarding the future, but only as respects what God has actually said about it in His Word, and not because of some subjective optimism. Optimism isn't faith. Now, faith will make you optimistic, but don't confuse the two. I can be very optimistic that I can drive to the gas station, even though the needle is on empty. You know, and I've learned that E does not mean enough. I can be very optimistic that I'll make it and still not get there. The optimism really doesn't affect anything and isn't anything. But in fact, when people say that, and I so many times I've heard people say to me that they have faith that a certain situation will turn out a particular way. And the truth is, they aren't expressing faith at all, except that they believe that God is good and He can be depended on for the wisest and best outcome as He sees fit. But my faith and your faith has to find its only resting place in the revealed Word of God. Otherwise, and this is really crucial, when things don't turn out as we had faith for, then we actually undermine our own ability to trust God. Because then we think, well, God let me down. I heard from Him last time, and it didn't work out that way, and so I'm not sure if I can really trust Him. And the problem is, did I really hear from Him? Now, someone asked me this morning, they had already read the notes, which I guess you didn't even need to show up then. Somebody asked me this morning, well, how do we know when God has spoken to us? And maybe in a couple weeks I'll come back and address that separately and talk about how God communicates to us and how we can know those things. There are certain direct impressions upon the soul by the Holy Spirit, but we have to be careful on how we understand those and measure them biblically too. And be very careful about that. Maybe I'll come back and do that. We'll see. Depends on how the stoning goes today. Let me just take this and drive it home in one area. Hoping that one is saved or in a right relationship with God, with their sins forgiven, is not a matter of just hoping it's so or feeling it's so. It has to be rooted in believing the testimony of Scripture in regard to those things. Many a person thinks they will happily go off to heaven because everything's okay. But that happy feeling isn't faith, it's just a happy feeling. And that can't save us. This is why the Bible speaks categorically in certain ways about faith, like in Romans 10:17. Where does faith come from? Well, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. It's tied directly to God's testimony about truth, and especially that regarding His Son. That's where faith comes from. It doesn't come from other sources. And this, again, is why we've got to be careful. I've talked to many people who have said, well, I read the book, Heaven is for Real, and it encouraged my faith. No, it didn't. It made you feel nice about certain concepts. But if it isn't tied to the testimony of Christ, it isn't faith. It's something else. And so we've got to discern here and be careful how we understand these things. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, that's God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That I know He exists. I have a settled assurance of the reality of His existence and His goodwill toward us, but it goes further, like in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He is your God, that you serve Him, that He's the supreme authority in your life, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Although there's many today who would claim that. So Scripture speaks in these very categorical ways that we have to make sure we understand. So why do I believe what I believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Should be because God's Word says it's so. Because I know it to be true. Is that where you are? Is that where I am? If these are not my realities, like we've just read here, I'm not saved from the wrath of God to come, no matter what my profession of so-called faith is. So right here is the bottom line of the reality of saving grace and of understanding saving faith, being justified by faith. Saving faith is not a feeling. And I know sometimes people struggle with this. Right? I don't feel saved. Huh. Being saved isn't like hot or cold or rough or smooth. It's not a feeling. Being saved is a settled confidence in the realities of the testimony of what God's Word has said. And I can't go past that. So if you look for feeling to bolster your faith, you're putting your faith, your trust, in your feeling. And feelings come and go. There are certain neurotoxins that if you take them, particularly from one particular fish, I could give you the name right now, but then I'd really be a geek. And what it is, I didn't start my timer. I have faith you'll stay with me. And if you've ingested this neurotoxin, what happens is a complete reversal in the brain so that if you drink something that's scalding hot, it will feel ice cold. And if you drink something ice cold, it will feel scalding hot. Now, our emotional feelings can be just so messed up. And we need to be careful then that that isn't where we rest in anything, because it can be so, because sin has affected every part of us. Saving faith isn't a feeling. It's a settled conviction of the truth in believing the testimony of God regarding all the matters that He's revealed in His Word. Yes, you have to believe everything He said in His Word. All of it. Even the parts that are difficult. Anything less is meaningful, deceptive, human religion. So I want to try and unpack this concept in the passage that we've had read for us already, and setting our noses on just one verse in particular. It's verse 5 that we had read. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." There's three basic elements of genuine biblical faith that emerge out of this one verse, and I want to open that up and show it to you. And it's just so compact and so concise. It's given to us here in a way that isn't given to us almost anywhere else in Scripture. The first thing we want to look at is who it was that was believed. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." Secondly, what it was, I wrote that badly, didn't I? What it was that was believed, the content, the actual information, and then how what Jesus said was responded to. So let's go back and look at these in order. Luke 5 again. "For he, Peter, and all who were with him," well, I'll come back to that. Let me leave it there. Peter's a professional fisherman. This text tells us that Peter and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that just took place. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Actually, partners with Simon and Andrew, his brother. They were professional fishermen. This is what they did for a living. They knew what they were after. Jesus was not a fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter. Now, Peter might have said at this moment, here's Jesus standing by the water. He had been preaching out of the boat. And then he tells Simon, "All right, now shove out into the deep and let your nets down." And Simon says, "Look, Jesus, we fished all night. We, fishermen, professionals, we know our job. We were doing it. We did it all night and we didn't catch anything. It's morning. This isn't fishing time. This is breakfast. And so we got other things we need to be about." Now, he could have responded that way, and in fact, he did a little bit. He could have said, "Look, I know who you are, but this is what I do best, and your suggestion, quite frankly, is uninformed and not too bright. You're really good with wood, I got it, but you're not good with fishing." Now, you have to think back. Chronologically, Peter had already heard John the Baptizer announce Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if I understand the chronology correctly, Peter had probably already accompanied Jesus to the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. He had more than likely heard Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, and he had probably already been with Jesus when Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman at the well. So there were some things that had gone on before this moment, when Jesus says, "Now I'm going to officially make you my disciples." Jesus is about to call Peter and Andrew, along with James and John, to follow him officially, accompany him as his bona fide disciples. So look carefully at Peter's response here in this verse. It isn't, "Oh, sure, I'll let down the net. I believe in miracles." No, that isn't what he says. And it isn't, "Oh, yes, I knew following you would bring blessings and success." No, that isn't it. And yahoo, I got a good feeling about this. I'm going to let the net down. No, it is this. It's very honest and open. "I knew it doesn't make much sense to me, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Your word. Because you said it. Not because it makes sense, not because it's the brightest thing to do, not because it fits into my paradigm. It's because Jesus had said it, and Jesus was trustworthy. He didn't think this matter up in his own mind and think, "Oh boy, I had Jesus preaching out of my boat for the last hour, so now I should be able to let down my net and get some more fish." That was not in his mind. He hadn't thought this up on his own. He wasn't about to act on a wishful hope that he had conjured up. He was saying what Paul would say years later in 2 Timothy 1. And let me read the whole passage. I've contracted it here. You can see the ellipsis there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. My faith rests in this person. I know him. I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." This is the beginning point of faith. I must believe God. Not just believe. I have to believe someone. And someone in particular. When we look at the testimony of Scripture regarding Abraham, for instance, and the nature of justifying faith, note how carefully it's repeated. It's said in Genesis, it's repeated in Romans, and in Galatians, and in James. Abraham believed God. That's what was counted unto him as righteousness. Never just Abraham believed. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham had faith. Abraham believed God. If it hadn't been God who had spoken, there would be no faith present. That's where he places it. That's where it's located. And that's why it's repeated for us five times in the Scripture. So that we get the message. This is so important that when we say we believe anything, we make sure God is the source and not our wishful thinking or some subjective feeling or a word from someone else or a dream. Has God said it? Do I know it was God? How do I know it was God? Can I test it by his word? And if not, it has nothing to do with faith, no matter how comforting or how pleasant or how inviting it may be. This is critical to our spiritual lives. So Jude will warn his readers in Jude 8. Yet, in like manner, these people, he's talking about false teachers, also relying on their dreams. Because they rely on that, on their supposed feeling and dream and revelation, they go on and still defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. He doesn't deny that they might actually have dreams, but he says they rely on them as for their truth claims. And that's not where truth comes from. My dream might be accurate, it might not. You all remember Scrooge in A Christmas Story, how he gets the appearance of that first visitor at night, and he says, "You may be a bit of undigested cheese." I can testify to that. Now, I have a very rich dream life, one that I thoroughly enjoy. Sky will give testimony to this because I'll get up in the morning and we'll be having our coffee together. And I say, I got to tell you what I dreamed last night. Because it just, but I can program my dreams. Now, my dreams are interactive. I can pick up where I left off. They're usually in color. There are lots of great, neat things going on. I especially love the ones where I fly, but which has never yet happened in real life. But I can, if I want to have a night of particularly vivid and fun dreams, I know what to do. I eat extra sharp cheese before I go to bed. And then it is all night. It's Technicolor and it's spectacular. And all kinds of weird things happen, and you people show up in some of those dreams. But if I bring any of those dreams here and try to propound them as truth, I am a false prophet. And the first thing you ought to do is look at your Bible and say, I don't find that there. Be gone. Nobody else who tells you their dream is the harbinger of the truth. That comes from Scripture. And we've got to be very careful that we go back to that and make sure that we settle our hearts and our minds there. This is exactly where it needs to go. Our faith, first and foremost, must rest in Jesus, in God, and what we can verify He has said. And for this, of course, we need to retreat to the Scripture and nowhere else. No matter how attractive or rational or convincing it may seem. If I had a dollar, and I know everybody who's ever spoken anywhere uses a statement like this, but this one's true. If I had a dollar for every confused and broken heart I've met with, because somewhere down the line, God told me, and then it didn't come to pass, I would be a wealthy man. So careful we need to be on this. And yet it's tossed around today in just amazing ways. That most profound of all popular theologians today, Oprah Winfrey, said not long ago in a broadcast that I saw again, when talking about the nature of God and some of the things in the Old Testament, she used the categorical way in which we classify our theology. I don't think God is like that. And that means what? That isn't how we arrive at truth. And especially Christ, who is the very Word of God, the ultimate revelation of God, has to be the center and the arbitrator of all the truth that we arrive at. Secondly, we have to come back to what it was that should be an it that was believed. What it was that was believed. Now, Jesus didn't tell Peter a whole raft of things here, just a few simple instructions. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. There were no implications to be drawn from that other than this is what he ought to do. Jesus intended for him to have a catch, and he had to act on that. Peter's faith and ours, and note this, is limited to what God has said and not what He hasn't said. Faith depends on knowing both who's speaking and do I actually understand what they've communicated, what they've actually said. When we set our hopes on things God has never actually said or meant, then once again we set ourselves up to undermine true faith. And this then, and I'm sorry, this is just reality, it requires then that we learn how to read the Scriptures and interpret them carefully so that we don't set our hearts and minds on fabrications. It's going to be some work. We were talking about this as we were walking over this morning with Ralph. Ralph and Sky and I were walking over from the parking lot, and we were talking about lawn care, very spiritual. And one of the things that we said about lawn care is, Sky has a friend in D.C., and she's just one of these master gardeners. And other people will say, well, can you come and show us how to get our landscaping in that same kind of shape? And she said what she learned was, yes, I can go and get it in that condition. What they aren't committed to is what it'll take to keep it there. Now, this is the same thing in our spiritual lives. Many a person wants all the benefits that Christ has to offer. They aren't willing to invest the time and the effort for what that requires. You don't just say, I believe, amen, and walk away. The spiritual life has to be worked on. And that's going to take time. It's going to take an investment. Or you cannot grow and cannot grow in true faith, but you'll begin to fabricate all kinds of things that you call faith. So we don't want to undermine faith. How many are caught right now in the deceptions of Mormonism, for instance, and they will pay huge sums of money and go through all types of rituals to be baptized in place of a dead relative because they never took the time to understand the Holy Spirit's words in 1 Corinthians 15:29 and then built a doctrine on a single obscure passage. And this happens in the evangelical church too. Take one little passage, one little snippet. How many have heard that out of Isaiah? I know the plans that I have planned for you, of a good future and not of destruction. And we've said, oh, that's me. This is God talking to people who are in captivity because of their sin, saying, well, the story's not over yet. I do have something yet for the future. It's not for me as an individual to say, ooh, that problem I've got with my garbage company is going to get worked out. It's not the way it works. But we'll use that. We'll misapply these things all the time. And there's actually whole websites devoted to misapplied scriptures. If you want to really have fun, you can go and do that sometime. How many parents have felt deceived because they absolutized a verse like Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way which he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. And they've treated it like that's an inviolable promise rather than an indication of general tendency, which would be common in wisdom literature. And when it didn't work, they were left at a terrible loss. God failed me. He didn't keep his word. He didn't keep his promise. Never realizing that isn't a promise. That's an indication of tendency. And so I've got to understand how that passage works and what's going on there and read it within the fabric of it being wisdom literature and not being a categorical promise. Not long ago, I had a conversation with a saint. This is an individual that has walked with God for more than 60 years. No doubt about their love of Christ, their love of the Word, their love of God's people and their service to God's people over the years. But they had read Psalm 37:25, which says, I have been young and now I'm old. This is David speaking, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. And this dear old saint sat there with tears in his eyes and said to me, but my son has struggled and failed financially. And so I'm conflicted over whether or not all of God's promises can be trusted. Because it seems to me as though I have been forsaken because he's had to apply for food stamps. He's out begging bread. It's true that the righteous will never be forsaken, and that the righteous offspring of the righteous will never be lacking for the bread of life that's in Christ. But it's not true that the righteous will never endure financial hardship or even famine. But the misapplication of that verse had undermined his own faith, even though he had walked with Christ for 6 decades. And we can do the same thing. It can happen to all of us here. We must not only know what a particular passage says. We need to know what the Bible teaches and how that passage fits into the whole. And if we won't take the time to do that, we'll pluck scriptures out of everywhere and just use them. You've all heard the story before. I know it's trite and it's worn, but bear with me. The guy who gets up in the morning and says, I need a word from the Lord. So he just picks up his Bible and lets it flop open and reads the first verse. And the first verse says, Judas went and hanged himself. He's thinking, all right, maybe that's not today's life verse. I'm going to close it back up. And I'm going to do it again, and I open it, and this time it says, go thou and do likewise. All right, I'm struggling a little bit with the message here, God. Let me try it a third time and make sure I've really heard from you, and this is your word for the day, and what thou doest, do quickly. All right. So you know you're in trouble. It's not Bible study. And it's not hearing from God. And those things, you know, God wrote in sentences and paragraphs because he meant to be read and understood in sentences and paragraphs. That's why the Bible's constructed the way it is, but we can lose that. Here, it is true. Isaiah 5:20 says this, call evil good and good evil. But that's not all Isaiah 5:20 says. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The words are there, but I need to understand them in their context, or I will misunderstand them completely. This is so important for us. Here's one of my favorites. It's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Have you seen it on bumper stickers? Here's one great application of it. I put it on my sneakers because that means I can play basketball better. Wrong. It's not what that verse means. Or how about this? I've got a test coming up. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't have to study for it. No, that's not what the verse applies to either. What about that conversation I've got to have with a distanced relative that's going to be a real difficult one? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what that verse is referring to. And I know we just apply these things as though, well, that can just be used everywhere. Oh, I can lose weight. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, that is not what the verse means. I'm going to open a new business venture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, that's not it either. The examples could be multiplied endlessly. I can find that spouse finally. I'll find the woman of my dreams, but that is not what that's referring to. And yet, this is the Sunday school picture of it, isn't it? It's we're going to make spiritual superheroes. And they'll be able to go out and leap buildings in a single bound and stop bullets and move faster than speeding trains. And it's a lie. Because that's not what the passage is talking about. No, this is what was going on in this passage is that Paul was saying, look, I can suffer both prosperity and poverty in the cause of Christ. I can do all those things. Because it's Christ who strengthens me. That's what his application is. And we have to be careful then. We don't just take these things and run with them and make up whatever we want to make up that goes that way. And again, we could just multiply tons of these. One of my favorites, and I know you've heard this. Bear with me. A couple of you haven't, so that's always the joy in my heart. And the rest of you just, you know, take your nap here. Fabulous verse out of Joel that was turned into a chorus a number of years ago, a song. It was being sung in churches all over the country. Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. Sound the alarm in his holy mountain. Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. Sound the alarm. That is Joel recounting the fact that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. So every Christian should be singing that, right? Yes, come and send the Babylonians against me. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm, because the army of the Lord marches on the wall. The army of the Lord there happens to be locusts. But we will take this verse and we'll just pour into it whatever we want to pour into it because the words sound nice. Beloved, please don't go there. God has given us his word and to thoughtfully think through what it's saying and how it's saying it. And I'm not talking rocket science here. I'm talking about applying the same things you would use when you read the morning newspaper. Just reading it carefully and thoughtfully and within context and working through what's actually being said there. The third, not only who it was that was believed and what it was that was believed, yes, ignore my S, and how what Jesus said was to be responded to. This is the third part. We need to note, lastly, that faith is never divorced from action. genuine faith acts on who and what have been believed, or it remains in the category of wishful thinking. There's no place where this is more true than in salvation. Note the text again. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." I know it's you that has spoken, and you're trustworthy. And I understand exactly what you've asked me to do, to let down the nets. And now, Lord, I will let down my net. Not, I'll just sit here and wait for the fish to jump in the boat. I'm going to act on it. I have to act on it, or it isn't faith. It hasn't been consummated. The older theologians use three progressive Latin terms. Ed used this just a little while ago in reminding us of it when they talked about saving faith. And it works that you've got three elements to saving faith. The first is notitia. And then what's the second one? You know, Ed. A census. Yeah, okay, I got it. First is notitia, which we get our word notice from. It means that there's content. There's something to be believed. And then there's a census, which means I agree with it. I say that's true. I've heard what you've said, and I understand it, and I agree with it. But third is fiducia, where we get our term fiduciary. And it means then I'll actually act on it. I'll actually trust it. I'll actually rest in it. James Montgomery Boyce uses that in an example of a wedding, of a marriage. When I proposed to Skye, she understood what I said. But that didn't mean we were married yet. Matter of fact, that may have made things worse. I'm not sure. Because like the first time I told her I loved her, and it's silent on the other end of the phone. And you don't want silence when you've bared your soul at that moment, do you? Just, I love you. And then there came, "I need to hear more of your tapes." Now that's a struggle. That's actual. I'm not making that up. That's actually what she said. And later, when I actually proposed, what she didn't tell me was she had already bought the wedding dress. I'm telling her I love her. She's silent and saying, "I need to hear more of your tapes," while she's looking at the wedding dress hanging on her door. It's just a very, very messed up scenario. So that was, there was notitia. Notitia, the notice, the truth was, "I want to marry you. Please marry me." And then there was a census. And she said, "Yes." All right. That was the second step. But we weren't married yet. We weren't married until fiducia came. Till we stood in front of an altar and pledged our lives to one another. That was the act that made us married. So many people understand the truth of Scripture. They may even say that I believe the truth of Scripture is real, but they have not yet actually trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and to be made one with God in Him. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. You've never completed the circuit of faith. You haven't come to this third portion, and believe me, you do. You're not born again yet until that's so. Salvation doesn't come just from knowing what God has said about repenting from sin and trusting in Christ as my sin bearer, nor does it come from only believing that that proposition is true. Salvation comes when I actually trust Christ alone and cast aside all other means of trying to be approved by God. I have to rest my full weight on Him. That's salvation. Faith must believe God and understand what He has said and then order my life accordingly. Act on it. Now let me go back to the comment from my blog and point out just that one thing that illustrates the confusion on these points that is so common and yet so deadly. And it was in this last portion of what the writer wrote to me. This is the reason why people are pulling away from churches. They are so confused. I tell people who question me about faith, keep it simple. Pray, praise, follow the 10, and love. Now, do you see the problem? Do you get what's going on there? What is the actual religion that she's propounding? It's in that last sentence. No cross, no substitutionary atonement, no gospel, only law and religious practices. That isn't Christianity. It isn't the gospel. Now, it passes for gospel in some places, but beloved, it's not what the scripture calls gospel. Something else entirely has to be going on. Pray, praise, follow the ten, and love. And I could add with that and end up in hell. Because that's not faith. She's purporting to tell people about faith and how to understand faith. And this isn't it. And it's why heaven is for real. Heaven is real. Meant to her all it needed to mean. I just want a happy forecast of the future. I want to think that that's the nice thing that happens to everybody when they die. And that's sufficient because I'm basically a pretty good person. I pray, praise, follow the ten, love. If you saw the end of the Noah movie, that's exactly what was Noah's salvation. Because rather than killing his two twin granddaughters, he chose love. That was the message of the movie. And it's not gospel. It's not true. This isn't faith. It's a self-imagined religion of good works and niceness. But when we're schooled in thinking of faith in unbiblical frameworks, that's where we inevitably end up. We can't go anyplace else. And I'm just pleading with you, beloved, don't fall for it. Don't let it creep into your own thinking. Believe in God. Believe in the Bible. Believe what God has said in the Bible and trust Him and no one and nothing else. Go there. So Simon answered, Master, I know who you are. We toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. So He has called you to believe in Him, to trust Him. At His word, let down your net. Look to Him. Trust Him. And set these other things aside. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that in some places You give it to us in such startling clarity, it's almost frightening. We can get so caught up in things that just aren't central and aren't real and aren't the full story and leave them in a very difficult position. And so I ask that this morning, if there's any here that are struggling with their salvation, they've not yet understood the wonder of the cross, that today would be the day when they would hear the message. It is Christ who has come and has spoken for God as God. And that He's the one who gave His life for our sin and stepped in as the substitutionary atonement. And that atonement having been made, may they this day rest the full weight of their eternal destiny on Him and no place else. And may my brothers and sisters be strengthened and encouraged and helped to come back to the Word and hear what You've said and understand it and act on it. For You are a good and a true and a wonderfully communicating God. And let our faith rest in You and not be shaken by the things of the world or the foolishness of our own contrivances and imaginations. Keep us solid and secure in those things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Minutes and we'll move on. Thank you.
So I'll stand, please.
Thanks. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows lie. my sin, O the bliss of this glorious love. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear
headphones don't work.
So the members, if whoever's downstairs can work their way up, everybody else can have a seat.